There are many things that I have a love-hate relationship with. For example, minestrone. I love minestrone. It's my favorite kind of soup. It's delicious. It's healthy. It's easy for me to heat up for lunch when I'm at work. But minestrone is essentially just a soup full of beans. And for the intestinal system of a lance, that should come with a hazardous material warning. Doesn't always agree with me the best, if you catch my drift. I'm sure there are foods that give you the same reaction, and I'm not just talking gastrointestinal reaction. I mean, the same reaction where you love it, but you hate what it does to you. So maybe you love chocolate, but you hate what it does to your waistline. Or maybe you are fueled by coffee, but it keeps you up at night, or it gives you bad breath, and you just hate that. I'm not sure. You love it and you hate it. Another example for me would be the Edmonton Oilers. I'm a diehard fan, and diehard is the appropriate term because sometimes the way they play, it seems like they're actively trying to kill their fans with stress and heart attacks. It's just hard with the Canadians. Yeah, yeah, it's hard to be a fan. They are my favorite sports entity easily, but that doesn't mean it is easy to be a fan of the Edmonton Oilers. It is not easy. And so I love them, and I have a little bit of hate for them. Sometimes you hate how much you love something. Sometimes you hate how much you love something, which is how I feel about a show. I'm not recommending watching this show. It's called The Walking Dead. It's a zombie show. It used to be a great examination of human nature through zombies. It's also super violent and gross, so don't get into it. If I'm not recommending it, but it got worse and worse with each passing year. Like, not worse violence-wise, just it's just not a good show anymore. 8 seasons in, only the first 3 were any good, but I just can't stop watching it. I love the characters and I want them to do well. I hate how much I love this stupid show. In fact, it's to the point where it's not just that I hate how much I love it. I actually, at this point, love how much I hate it. Meaning I watch it and I just make fun of it and I point out to myself all the worst parts of it. And I love how much I hate it. I just hate watch the show. I don't like it, but I can't stop watching it. I don't know if that makes any sense at all. It made more sense when I was writing it. And that brings me to the big love-hate relationship of the day. And this might be borderline controversial. I promise I'll explain it, but I have a love-hate relationship with theology. That's right. I'm saying it. Probably some of you wrestle with this same thing as well. On one hand, theology is fantastic and enlightening and important. But on the other hand, theology can also be horrible and confusing and worthless. You have to strike a fine balance. I took theology classes in Bible college and I loved them. I really enjoyed theology classes in Bible college. Theology, I took classes like sin and salvation, theology of missions, theology of the church, theology of art and culture. And they challenged my faith. They stimulated my brain. They gave me a deeper appreciation for scripture. They helped my feeble human brain to either begin to understand better or else be willing to let go of important biblical concepts that I don't understand. It helped me to appreciate truth. That's what theology did. To this day, I enjoy the thrill, and yes, thrill is the right word. Some of you may disagree. But to this day, I love the thrill of a rewarding theological insight from a book or a sermon or a good conversation with somebody I care about. Theology has that power. But theology, as much as it's a blessing, can also be a curse. It can turn the light of truth into gray, dull, unsavory gloom. It can take what is holy and make it profane through intellectual arrogance or ignorance or incompetence. Theology has this tendency to take mystery, beautiful, profound mystery, and scripture is filled with mystery. And often theology takes this mystery and turns it into an oversimplified bumper sticker, which helps no one. There are times where theology just makes faith feel lifeless and cold, and that's what the Pharisees did with the law. They took theology, God's words, and took something living and life-giving and basically stripped it for parts to make themselves look good. Sometimes theology, or perhaps more accurately, sometimes theologians, do this to truth as well. And so this is the struggle that I had when I decided to split Acts 12 into 2 sermons. Last week was a lot of fun, examining the story of Peter's angelically guided escape from prison through the lens of Beatles songs, for some reason. We looked at Rhoda's inability to open the gate, Peter's belief that what was happening to him was all just a vision, even Herod being consumed alive by worms. All of it made for a vivid story full of drama and tension and humor. I really enjoyed preaching that sermon. But more than just me enjoying it, it gave us a helpful and meaningful examination of a God who's not looking for perfection, because there is no such thing to be found among us stumbling, bumbling human beings. Human beings, like Peter, who sleepwalk through his own salvation. Humans like Rhoda, who forget to carry out the important jobs right in front of them. Humans like the believers in Mary's house, who don't even believe the answer to their own prayers, even when it knocks on their gate and says, "I'm here." They still don't believe. Humans who talk too much about the Oilers and speak ill about theology and make fart jokes at the beginning of their sermons, like, well, nobody would be that foolish, would they? And humans make all kinds of mistakes like this all the time. You and I, all the time. Humans are not perfect. They make mistakes. But thankfully, God's not looking for perfection. In fact, Acts 12 reminds us that God isn't looking for perfection. He's looking for faithfulness. He's waiting for his ridiculous people to snap out of their sleepwalking days. He's waiting for us to open the gate and let goodness in. He's waiting for us to see how he answers our prayers in powerful ways. And while he waits, he continues to do good and to show love to those he's waiting for. Us. He keeps on loving us and giving us gifts and strengthening us, even in the face of a world who hates us, and even in the face of the ridiculous mistakes we continue to make. He just keeps on being a good dad. But here's where we get to part two of our examination of Acts 12. This is part one, that God isn't looking for perfection, he's looking for faithfulness. And now we're at part two. Part one made me miss out on some crucially important theological questions. I just didn't have time to squeeze them in last week. These questions are based on contrasts between characters, especially the second character we meet at the start of Acts 12. First we meet Herod, then we meet James. James the Apostle, who was disposed of by King Herod because of his abundant faithfulness to Jesus. Because of this, because God is looking for faithfulness, James was murdered, executed publicly. There are tough theological questions raised by the death of James. And as I've already mentioned, theology has a good side and a bad side. These tough theological questions, theology can be a help and a hindrance to understanding these questions. Theology sheds light on truth, but sometimes we get blinded by its glare. But allow me to turn on the light regardless. We're going to embark on a journey into theology and contrasts in Acts 12. I'm not going to reread the whole chapter, by the way. I'm only going to read verses 1 to 5. If you want a refresher of how the rest of the story goes, feel free to read it on your own time. But follow along with me, Acts 12, 1 to 5. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So, that's what we're talking about today. The contrast between James and Peter, primarily. First of all, Luke writes this death, the death of James, with shocking suddenness. It just kind of breezes through, it's very abrupt, and then he moves on. Stephen's death, in contrast, was given a chapter and a half, and it ended with this beautiful, poetic eyewitness account of what he saw as he was dying and the words he said. The death of Stephen is given all kinds of time and attention, and rightfully so. But James's death? It's barely a footnote. It just gets breezed right by. It's mentioned in passing, and it's mentioned as a way to explain what happens next to Peter. He only mentions James because of what's about to happen to Peter. Stephen was a hero. That's how Luke portrays him, and he was a hero. But the way Luke portrays James, James is just another victim. He is a hero. I don't want hear me say that any martyr is a hero. But the way it's told here, James is just a stepping stone in the narrative to show how evil Herod is and what predicament Peter has landed himself in. That's the only reason Luke brings it up. That's a pretty sharp contrast between the two biggest named martyrs in the book of Acts so far, right? Stephen, long, beautiful, poetic. James, blunt. Let's move on. It's a stepping stone to something else. Kind of makes James seem a bit unimportant, doesn't it? But the contrast isn't just between James and Stephen. In fact, it's much more obvious between James and Peter himself. James is executed by the sword. Peter is freed by an angel. James meets a grisly fate at the hands of a power-hungry king. Peter is saved. He escapes the hands of this king, and then justice is rained down upon this power-hungry king. He gets eaten by worms and dies. So what gives? Is Peter more important than James? Did the church not pray with outstretched hands for James, as the passage says they did for Peter? Is that why James died? The church didn't pray enough? Does God care about one apostle but think nothing of his companion? Is that what's going on here? Because the contrast between James and Stephen and the contrast between James and Peter are both very stark and very ugly in James's favor, right? It raises all kinds of theological questions. And at the forefront of those questions is the big question. The question every human who's ever existed has ever asked. The question that sourced the very first book of the Bible ever spoken, and that is the book of Job. Job was written before Genesis. And Job was written to answer this big question. The contrast between James and Peter makes us pause and wonder this. Why does God save some people but make other people suffer? It's a question that everyone asks at some point. Why is my life hard right now when life is easy for them? Or why is life, sometimes we even ask, why is life easy for me when it's hard for them? Those of us growing up in the West who watch Saturday morning commercials of starving kids in Ethiopia, we ask that question in the reverse. Why is life good for me and it's hard for them? Where is God in all of this? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why does this person have cancer? Why is this person that I love hurting, suffering? Is it a question of broken faithfulness or basic favoritism or blind fate? Why do these bad things happen? Why do some people experience tragedy while others experience triumph? Why are some people James and other people Peter? Why are some saved while others suffer? It's questions like this that are honest questions that people are struggling with, and maybe you right now are struggling with. It's questions like this where we need to theologize lightly. We need to step lightly and delicately with our theology. Because certainly, theology has answers. And I'll get there. I don't want you leaving this sermon thinking, well, that didn't answer anything. We're going to examine these questions. It's important to examine these questions. But theology can feel very cold and very thin in the face of questions like this, right? If you're suffering and Pastor Chris comes over, do you want him to crack over a Bible and start quoting the Psalms for you? Or do you want him to come over and give you a hug and pray for hope, and pray for peace? Both are theology, but one takes that theology and whacks you over the head with it. Here's what is true. Here's what you should be feeling. It's graceless theology. Whereas a theology of presence, by the way, that's what Job got from his friends. They just sat with him for 7 days and did nothing. Things really started to fall apart when they opened their mouth. That's when things didn't work anymore. Because they started to theologize to him, and it didn't help. But what I'm saying is theology is limited. Answers only get you so far. As the Proverbs we've been reading would say, sometimes the wisdom that comes from a life lived in the love of God is the better teacher. Maybe you don't need answers. Maybe you just need experience. Maybe you just need wisdom, which is different from just an answer. Jesus did this all the time, by the way. People would ask him a very blunt, very specific question, and he would turn it into this confusing parable that only made nominal sense to those who wanted to understand it. He took a very simple question and he turned it on its head. He asked questions back. He didn't give answers. He didn't give theology. He made people confront their own theology, and that's how they came to their own answers. I'll talk more about this in a bit. But what I want to say is that James was fortunate to have a front row seat to the greatest source of wisdom of all time. And that was Jesus himself. James was an apostle, a disciple before that. And so we're going to look at some of James's experiences in the Gospels and mine them for wisdom and theology to answer our questions about suffering. We're going to look at James's life, and we'll see how James's life makes sense of James's death. Does that make sense? When we first meet James, he is an employee of his father's business, the Zebedee Fishing Corporation. I don't know if that's what it was called, but his father was Zebedee and they were fishing. So that's what he was doing. He was a fisherman along with his brother John, John, who wrote much of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, that John. James and John were brothers. And one of their business partners was this guy named Simon. And this man, Simon, would forever be tied to the sons of Zebedee. Simon would be renamed Peter. And it's the contrast of A, James's death, to B, Peter's deliverance that lands us in this sermon in the first place. James and Peter are forever tied together. In Luke 5, the three friends encountered Jesus. They're fishing, they're not catching anything. Jesus says, hey, toss your nets on the other side. And they do. They have this huge haul of fish. And so they encounter Jesus. They witness his authority over nature through this miraculous haul of fish. And they hear his call for them to follow. He says, I will make, come with me, and I'll make you what? I will make you fishers of men if you follow. Yeah, maybe you know that song, maybe you don't. I got to stop singing on these sermons because I listen to the podcast after when I edit it, and I cringe every time, but can't help myself. So they hear his call for them to follow, and then immediately they leave all of their fishing gear behind in the boat. They get out of the boat, and they follow Jesus. And they leave poor Zebedee there thinking, what's going on here? Where are my boys going? What is this about? All because Jesus called them by name and showed them where to catch fish, and then showed them how to catch fish. James, like Peter and John, didn't ponder, didn't evaluate. He didn't hum and haw for days on end, wondering if he should follow Jesus. He heard Jesus call his name, and he obeyed. He demonstrated simple faithfulness. Jesus said, come with me. He put down his rods, and he went. James counted the cost of discipleship and followed immediately. That's the first story of James I want us to remember. He counted the cost and decided it was worth it. Later, in Mark 10, we have this great story about James and John approaching Jesus with a very telling question. Telling because it shows where their heart is at. Apparently, James and John, who, by the way, are two of Jesus' three best friends, James, John, and Peter, these three fishermen working for Zebedee, they become Jesus' best friends. There's lots of stories in the Bible where the other disciples aren't there, but James, John, and Peter are. They were the closest ones to Jesus. And so James and John, they ask this very telling question. They want, apparently, to have the seat of honor next to Jesus when he sits on his eternal throne. And they don't mind asking for it. That's a pretty gutsy thing to ask, isn't it? Hey, Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. We know that you're going to rule all of creation, sit on this throne of power, and we're just wondering if maybe we could sit right beside you on that throne of power because we feel we're worth it. It's kind of preposterous. They are thinking of glory and power and prestige, but Jesus corrects their mindset immediately, and he counters with, you don't know what you are asking. What are you doing asking for such a thing? If you knew what it meant, he says, are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink from? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Oh, yes, I would add foolishly replied. Oh, sure. Yeah, we're ready for all that baptism and cup of suffering. Yeah, bring it on. We want the glory. And then Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. And I'm sure James was thinking, what? We were talking about fame and power and glory. Why are you talking about bitter cups of suffering? What's that about? But Jesus' lesson is very clear. It's crucially important theology for all of us to understand. Before there is glory, before you can taste glory, before you can drink from the cup of glory, you must first taste the cup of sacrifice and submission and most of all, suffering. Before sharing in his kingdom, we must share in his suffering, period. There is no way to get around that statement. And there's a lot of Christians who try to get around this statement. They say, if you follow Jesus, you will have no suffering. He will give you whatever you want, health and wealth and prosperity. And if you read the Gospels, like actually read them, you will not find any place where Jesus makes that clear or true. He says he'll give you what you need, sure. But what you need and what you want are two very different things. What he says, what he promises, is that you will suffer for his name. Being human is to suffer. To be a follower of Jesus is to suffer in an especially strong and especially particular way. Before sharing in his kingdom, we must share in his suffering. James learned this. In Acts 12, James learns this finally and perfectly. He learned about suffering and oppression and the dark hate of a cold world who will kill you just to impress a bunch of other people. That's what James learned. He learned about it with sharpened iron to his throat in Acts 12. He shared in the baptism of suffering. He drank from Jesus' bitter cup. And for that, like Stephen, he was rewarded with glory. The thing that he asked Jesus for, I don't know if he's sitting at the right hand of Jesus, but he asked for glory. And Jesus says, you'll get glory, sure, if you can endure the baptism of suffering and drink from my bitter cup of pain. If you can endure that, then yeah, sure, you're welcome. You're invited to glory. I want you to have it. But before you have it, you must suffer. So that's the first reason he's like Stephen. He was rewarded with glory. But the other reason he's like Stephen is from a more famous story, the story of the Transfiguration, where James, John, and Peter, those longtime fishing buddies, witnessed the blindingly brilliant display of Jesus in his glorified state of divinity before he ever died and was resurrected. Jesus goes up the mountain. They see Jesus in his glorified state, shining, radiant, brilliant, glorious. And he's hanging out with Moses and Elijah, which is really cool. And what that story tells us is James got a sneak peek, if you will, of what he could expect following the martyr's death. He knew what was going to happen to Jesus. He saw it. Jesus in his glorified state. I'm not sure he understood it then. But after Jesus died and was risen, then he understood it fully. He watched Jesus be crucified, which if ever there was a cup of suffering, I mean, he was a stone's throw away from Jesus when Jesus was praying, God, please take this cup of suffering away from me. But if it's not your will, then let it be so. James was sleeping, so he didn't hear that prayer, but he was just a stone's throw away from it. Jesus tasted the cup of suffering, and James saw the result of that. Glory, radiant glory. He got to look at the rewards of this baptism of suffering, this bitter cup that Jesus had mentioned. And if you recall, Stephen had a similar vision as well, just before the stones rained down on him and ended his life. God gives us glimpses of his glorious reward. If we are faithful to him, even to death, he reveals himself as faithful to us in return. For our service and our sacrifice, glory is our reward. You have to suffer first, though. And that's the second thing about James. First of all, first lesson of James, he was willing to count the cost and follow. The second lesson, you have to suffer if you're going to be rewarded with glory. So when you add to this, those two things, when you add to those things all the many theological teachings of Jesus that highlight the cost of discipleship, which is basically Luke 11 onward. It was a full year we studied Luke 11 to the end of the and Luke 11 to at least 20 is all about, are you willing to follow me? Do you know the cost of following me? This is what following me looks like. So there's all kinds of theological statements in there, as well as theologies of rewards of faithful service, as well as the promises of suffering. And it all adds up to both James and Peter knowing exactly what they were getting into when they put down their poles and became disciples of the greatest rabbi ever. They knew what they were getting into. Well, maybe they didn't know it first. I'm sure when James put down his rod and got off the boat and said, sure, let's catch some men. I'm sure he wasn't thinking, oh, and also I'm going to have my head cut off by a pagan king at one point. That's going to be great. I'm sure he didn't count all of the costs immediately, but he counted enough of the cost to know it was worth it. After 3 years of hearing Jesus constantly say things like, this is from Luke 14. I'll just read it. If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. That's what Jesus says to his followers in Luke 14. You have to be willing to hate everyone you love, give everything up, even your own life, if you're going to be called my disciple. Then this is Luke 21, where he says, there will be a time of great persecution. And let's see if this sounds familiar to James. You'll be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. By the way, Jesus is saying, I will give you good theology to teach. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, will betray you. They will even kill some of you, and everyone will hate you because you are my followers. How's that for a promise? Everyone will hate you because of you are my follower. But not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your souls. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. So when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near. These are the kinds of promises Jesus made to his people. You will suffer. Everyone will hate you. They will kill you because of me. But there will be rewards for standing firm through all of that. There's lesson after lesson after lesson of pain and suffering in Jesus' name. Lesson after lesson after lesson of the necessity of faithfulness. Lesson after lesson after lesson about the glory and salvation associated with suffering. Jesus did not mince words. He did not make false promises or false hopes. He knew exactly what would happen to his followers, followers like James and Peter, followers like you and me, and he made sure they knew what they were getting into. They were not surprised by any of the pain that followed following Jesus. James would have had each of these teachings drilled into not just his head, which is bad theology, but into his heart, which is good theology. And here's where we begin to build a theology that responds to the crucial question, why was James murdered and Peter was spared? I realize, and I did it intentionally, that I've kind of dragged the good word theology through the mud a little bit, right? Kind of made it sound not so great. In fact, my exact words in describing theology earlier were horrible, confusing, and worthless. So maybe that's a little harsh. Greater men than me would be charged with blasphemy for saying such things. But that's describing theology at its most barren and graceless. Theology that lives in theory and misses practical application. When it's stuck in your head, theology is lifeless. But when it soaks into your heart, theology is life-giving and life-changing. And here's your word nerd moment for this Sunday. It's a big one. The Greek word theology, theologia, is that actually theologia? They don't have a th sound. Anyway, who cares? The word theology is actually a compound word. Theos, plus logia. You probably know what theos means. What does theos mean? God, right? It's the Greek word for God. And logia, ology, is a suffix we use even today. It's a suffix we're familiar with, and it means the study of. So like biology is the study of bio, which is life. Or psychology is the study of the psyche. Or etymology is the study of words, meaning you are becoming amateur etymologists right now. Lucky you. But the thing about logia, ology, is the root of that word is what's important. In Jesus' day, logia didn't mean the study of. It literally just meant sayings or utterances about. Logia is derived from a truly great word of enormous biblical importance, and it comes from the Greek word logos, which means word. Therefore, the literal definition of theology or theologia is words of God, God words. Theo, God, logia, words about. So theology is words about God. And doesn't that phrase sound a little bit familiar? Words of God? Every Advent we read John 1, at least twice. We read it on the Sunday before Christmas. It's it's the love reading, and we read it usually at the Christmas Eve service. What is the name for Jesus in John 1? The Word of God. Jesus represents the life-giving teachings of God, except just with skin on. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is theology made flesh. Theology is words of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. And so maybe you see where I'm going. Maybe you're still a bit confused, and that's fair. I wouldn't blame you for being so. What am I getting at? What does a Greek word study have to do with followers of Jesus being publicly executed for their faith? How does theology, as a word, connect to the theology of suffering we're talking about here? Well, theology, words of God, and Jesus, word of God, are directly connected. Jesus is theology in the flesh. Our belief is rooted in him. It is sourced in him. He alone is holy enough to perfectly represent all of God's laws and teachings of the Old Testament. He is all of that. Everything you want to read in all of this, he is that perfected with skin on. He is the visible image of the invisible God, as it says in Colossians, meaning everything he said and did was a perfect demonstration of what God wants his followers to know about him. If you want to know what God is like, you read Jesus. If you want to know what God wants you to know, you read Jesus. There is no greater source. There is nothing that is theology like Jesus is theology. Jesus is theology, and theology is Jesus. Any thinking about God that does not have Jesus as the ultimate authority is misplaced at best and blasphemous at worst. And here's the thing. If Jesus is theology, Jesus is life. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. John goes out of his way to portray Jesus as being life incarnate. Jesus is life, meaning theology is life. Anytime you encounter cold, boring, ugly, barren theology that robs our life of beauty and mystery is humanity's fault. It is not theology's fault. Theology is simply words about God, but we're lucky. We know the Word of God, and the Word of God brings life and love and hope, which brings me back to James. He knew the Word of God better than any of us ever will, until we get to heaven, that is. He knew the Word of God. He hung out with Jesus for 3 years. And then after Jesus died and resurrected, Jesus came back to him and taught him some more. None of us know the Word of God like James knew the Word of God. And so all of those promises I read earlier, the ones about counting the cost and standing firm in faith and bitter cups of suffering and glorious eternal rewards, each one of those promises are words of God, theology, that come directly from the Word of God, Jesus. When James knelt in that courtyard in the city where he had once seen Jesus himself beaten and crucified, when James knelt in that courtyard, he must have had all those words of God circling through his soon-to-be-severed head. I'm sure all of those promises were, that's what he was thinking of. But here's the thing. Because James knew the Word of God, capital T theology, Jesus Christ himself, because James knew the Word of God, he did not consider it unfair what was happening to him. He didn't consider it unjust. He didn't gasp in agony as Jesus himself did in the Garden of Gethsemane as the loneliness of Jesus' fate wounded and weakened him. James, I'm sure, didn't have that. James knew the power of theology, words of God that seep deep into us and transform us for eternity. And so he anticipated his death. He faced it with dignity and anticipation. That doesn't mean he wanted death. It's a fine line there. Some of Paul's writing makes it seem like he just wants to die already. He kind of says that. But it's not this suicidal, psychotic sort of mental illness. It's a theology that what awaits you is even greater than what you have here. For James, the first promises had come true. His discipleship had indeed led him to the sword. Right? But now he looked forward to the second promises, the promises to come, promises of a purified soul, of rewards for faithfulness, and of the glory that comes with enduring the baptism of suffering he had learned about years earlier with Jesus. James clung to his Savior, and so he was saved. We don't get this whole picture from Acts 12. Acts 12 is very brief, but make no mistake, he clung to his Savior, and he was saved. Acts 12 refuses to focus on James's suffering or the injustice of his death because Acts 12 has a more perfect view of suffering than we do. We want Luke to say, James was executed by Herod, and isn't that awful of Herod? James was such a good guy and he didn't deserve this. Luke doesn't do that because that's not important to him. To Luke, he has a better understanding of the purpose of suffering than we ever will. Well, that might not be entirely true. But he has a better theology of suffering than most of us do usually. And so Luke doesn't pity James because James is not to be pitied. If you are going to die, you might as well die in the most faithful way possible, obedience even to a martyr's death, just as the Word of God had promised. But that doesn't necessarily answer the question of contrast, because that explains why James died a little bit, but why is Peter freed from prison? Why does James have iron slash his flesh to death while Peter has iron bars slide away to his deliverance? I think the theology of that answer is found in the sovereignty of God, ultimately, in the end. His will is perfect, and he can do whatever he wishes to do with his power. We are his creatures, and he is the creator. Some must die to bring him glory, and some must be delivered, in order to bring him glory. In Hebrews 11, it's this compendium of all these heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, he's talking about we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. He talks about, in verse 34, that many were delivered from the sword to bring glory to God. And then three verses later, he talks about how many were killed by the sword, or crushed, or impaled to death, or sawed in half, which is the grossest one, in order to bring glory to God. Some escaped the sword, and it brought glory to God. Some endured the sword, and it brought glory to God. Either way, it brought glory to God. Either way, God's sovereignty is made clear. That's the crucial theology here. God is in control. He has a plan. And his love for us is more powerful than any sword or jail cell or worm-infested pagan king. His love wins. It conquers. It conquers death itself, even. His love is bigger than suffering. It's bigger than pain. It's bigger than the grave. He conquered death through his death, through his resurrection, and through his own glory. That is a theological statement, but it's the greatest source of hope, peace, and love that you can ever know in the midst of your own suffering. He loves you, and he cares about you, and if you are faithful through suffering, you will be welcomed into glory. Then you can thank the Word of God in person. But in the end, the question of the contrast between James and Peter is a misguided one. Acts 12 isn't trying to show us the difference between James and Peter. It's about what makes them the same. James was executed, not freed miraculously. Peter was freed miraculously, not executed. But in the end, they have the most important thing in common, and that is faithfulness to the Word of God. It's not what makes them different that's important in Acts 12. It's what makes them the same. James was faithful, and he got the sword. Peter was faithful, and he was freed. What's important is that they were both faithful. Theology, when it is alive and awake in us, it's the kind of theology that lets men who know they are to die the next morning sleep soundly in their cell, as Peter did, and as I'm sure James did. Sleep the comfortable peace of one who rests in their God, knowing that when the sword comes, they're going to glory. Theology allowed that. They were secure in the promises that their faithfulness would be rewarded with glory, that their bodies would end, but their lives would not, that the world can take your physical life, but your soul is secure in the hands of the Father who loves you. That is a deeply theological statement, one that takes a ton of faith to believe that when you die, your soul is safe with God. You have no assurance of that. You have no proof of that. You have only the promises of theology incarnate, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. You have only his promises to rely on. But all of his promises seem to come true, don't they? Though I may have a love-hate relationship with theology, it's not the fault of the one who made those promises to James and Peter and you and I. It is not theology incarnate, Jesus Christ, that I have a problem with. It's when people misuse and abuse theology in ugly ways. That's what I have a problem with. And so the Word of God is hope in suffering. It is peace in pain. It is life in death. All he needs from you is your faithfulness. P.S. That's the end, but there's a P.S. P.S. Although Peter escaped martyrdom here, he eventually experienced martyrdom some 20 years later. But when it came time for Peter to die a martyr's death, he felt unworthy to be executed in the same manner as his master. And so Peter was instead crucified upside down. So don't feel bad. Don't feel bad that Peter escaped martyr's death here in Acts 12. James went to glory. Peter, he had to slog through another 20 years of earth. So don't feel bad that Peter missed out on the honor of a faithful witness's death, because he got one. A sovereign God decided the time and place, as well as the reward for Peter. PPS, post-postscript, is another PS. James's death wasn't in vain either. Legend has it that he spent the night before he died sharing theology, that is, the saving words of God, with his guards. One of these guards believed and was converted, and was summarily executed right alongside James the next morning. The guard chose death to save his life. Faithfulness, and just in time, too. The Word of God and the words of God bringing salvation once again. There is great power and beauty and glory even in suffering and death, because a sovereign God can use it to bring glory to himself. We can use it to bring glory to him. So don't ask, don't say it's not fair that James died and Peter was freed, because both are good. This is what Paul says in Philippians 1. To die is to be with God, and that's fantastic. To live is to serve God and bring others to God, and that's fantastic. So whether I live or die, it's all good. It's good. It's great. Don't pity James. Luke doesn't pity James. Luke breezes right through James's death, because James isn't to be pitied. He's a hero, and he's going to glory. It's okay. Don't pity Peter either. I mean, it's great that Peter was... I don't want to demean the fact that God acted in a powerful way to save Peter in that moment from certain death. That's great too. What's beautiful about this theology of suffering is that when you know the Word of God and the words of God, the promises of Jesus, he makes it clear that you're going to suffer. That, make no bones about it. You can anticipate that, but you can also anticipate glory and rewards and blessings. And that's not just when you die. If you endure suffering now, there are rewards for you now. That increases your faith and your endurance. It makes you a better Christian, a better follower of Jesus now. And it's a powerful testimony to the people around you, just like James in his prison cell to this guard. I hope that's true. We have no proof of it, but they didn't tell idle stories in those days, usually. I believe that to be true. That's exactly what James would do. He would preach the word of God. He would try to save one more person before he was called back home. That's exactly what he would do. So I hope, even though I've dragged theology through the mud, I hope what we came out of it is that theology is good when properly applied and properly sourced. When theology comes from Jesus himself, it brings life and richness and vitality and goodness. Theology that comes from Jesus, that you can be saved despite your suffering, is powerful and beautiful. Not saved despite your suffering, saved because of your suffering, saved in your suffering, saved through suffering, just like Jesus did. That's pretty powerful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of James and the contrast to Peter. And whatever we're suffering, whatever we're enduring, I pray that we use it to bring you glory. It is good to suffer in that it brings us closer to you and it purifies our faith. And so we pray for your will, Father, for people that we know and care about and love who are hurting. We don't want them to hurt. We pray that you would heal them, and we know that you are powerful enough to heal them. But ultimately, I pray that your will would be done so that you would be glorified and we would be made more perfect in our faith because of suffering. Whether we suffer or are saved from suffering, Father, pray that we would turn it all to glory for you. Not to us, but to you be the glory. And in all these things, we pray that you would make your will known to us. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead, get up, stand up, have a stretch. Get the body flowing. Get the blood flowing. Your body doesn't flow.